hand, and one will be brought to you. Psalm 73 is the first psalm in Book 3 of the Psalter, as it's called. And it's a psalm of Asaph. And in the Church Bible, it's on page 586. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold. For I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They're free from the burdens common to man. They're not plagued by human ills. Therefore, pride is their necklace. They clothe themselves with violence. From their callous hearts comes iniquity. The evil conceits of their minds know no limits. They scoff and speak with malice. In their arrogance, they threaten oppression. Their mouths lay claim to heaven, and their tongues take possession of the earth. Therefore, their people turn to them and drink up waters in abundance. They say, "How can God know? Does the Most High have knowledge?" This is what the wicked are like, always carefree. They increase in wealth. Surely in vain have I kept my heart pure. In vain have I washed my hands in innocence. All day long I've been plagued. I've been punished every morning. If I had said, "I will speak thus," I would have betrayed your children. When I tried to understand all this, it was oppressive to me, till I entered the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their final destiny. Surely you placed them on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. How suddenly are they destroyed, completely swept away by terrors. As a dream when one awakes, so when you arise, O Lord, you will despise them as fantasies. And my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered. I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you. Yet I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterwards you will take me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Those who are far from you will perish. You destroy all who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, it's good to be near God. I have made the sovereign Lord my refuge. I will tell of all your deeds. Well, we're just 4 short weeks, aren't we, into this series about the sovereignty of God. And we've looked at these characters, Abraham, Joseph, Solomon, looking at moments, occasions, circumstances in their lives, and how they've responded to the fact that they know that God is sovereign in their lives. So in these 4 weeks, we've been banging home the great truths of Scripture. God is sovereign. God is in control of all things. Nothing happens in our life that He hasn't decreed or allowed. He's a good God. He has a plan for your life. You can trust Him. And in trusting Him, you'll find peace, contentment, joy. And yet in those same 4 short weeks, I don't think there's ever been quite so many challenges to this truth in the life of our church. We just prayed about some of them. Some of us, our parents, have been taken ill, terminal illnesses. Some of us, our neighbour has died just out of the blue. Some of us know the family up the road. Children have been here to holiday club. Young man, 38 years of age, a husband, father of two, a brother in Christ, dies. Some we know who've discovered they've got serious illness. In our midst, there are people out of work. Things are becoming tight. Where is God's hand in that situation? And the cry goes up, doesn't it? Even though we know that God is sovereign, the cry still goes up. Where are you, Lord? Where are you in this situation? Where is your plan and purpose in these things? We want to trust you. But how can we trust you when circumstances point in a different direction? So I've been pondering this this last week, and Jan and I were out with some friends for a meal last Saturday night. And they themselves have been going through the toughest of times. And these are people who've loved and served the Lord all their lives. But it's made them ask these big questions of why them? When they've served the Lord, why them? Why has this happened to them? But in the end, they said, where else can we go? Who else are you going to trust? Even in the toughest times when it doesn't make sense, the only place to turn, the only one to put your trust in, is a loving, sovereign Lord. I turned up to church last Sunday night full of these questions. And yet throughout that service, every song that was chosen by the people here, every prayer that was prayed by the people here, every word that was given by the people here, the Lord was banging home, sovereign Lord, trust in him. And again, here it is this morning in this psalm, a psalm of Asaph. Asaph was one of three chosen by David to accompany the Ark of Israel, like that holy box where they kept the Ten Commandments, as it journeyed to Jerusalem. Each of the three was one of the clans of the tribe of Egypt. Their job was to organize the praise and the worship as this box was honored on its journey. And from Asaph, and I think from the other two as well, there's come a dynasty. And so worship according to Asaph, if you like, because you'll find Asaph's name attached to psalms that reflect on David's kingship, but also right the way through to post-exile. He couldn't have lived that long, so it must be in his style. And the fact is, we don't know where this one fits in the great scheme of things. The other two guys got a psalm each, Psalm 88 and 89, I think it is. Asaph gets 11 psalms, and 10 of them are here, 73 to 83. He takes us on something of a journey. And the psalm breaks down around the one word that comes three times. Verse 1, verse 13 and verse 18, where it says, surely. Surely. And after every surely, there's a sort of conditional sentence, if you like. So verse 1, surely. Verse 2, the condition is, but as for me. Verse 13, surely, the conditional bit is verse 15, if. And verse 18, surely, the conditional bit comes in verse 23, yet. So three statements and three conditions that follow on. But we start where John started the service today, verse 28. This is Asaph's conclusion. In the middle of verse 28, I have made the sovereign Lord my refuge. This is his bottom line. This is the foundation upon which everything else, his whole life, is built. This is where he gets his worldview from, his mindset of how he copes with anything that comes in his life. I have made the sovereign Lord my refuge. If you like, it's his turning point statement. It's where we are, I trust, this morning. And out of this comes verse 1, a creedal statement, and the first surely. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. We can say amen to this, can't we? Surely God is good to his people, to us, the people of God. To those who are pure in heart, the Old Testament perspective, those who were obedient to the Ten Commandments and who kept the covenant that God had made with them. The New Testament perspective, those who through faith in Jesus Christ and his sacrifice, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, his exaltation, those of us who are purified and glorified. So here's a faith-filled, assured statement at the start of the psalm. But the conditional bit comes, verse 2. But as for me. Here begins his testimony to his struggle with one aspect of what it means to believe. As for me, my feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold. And the reason why, verse 3, for I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Okay, so there's a difference here between Asaph and us, as we've just described it. We've been asking the question, why do bad things happen to good people? Asaph's asking the question, why do good things happen to bad people? Now, there's clearly a bit of a difference in emphasis there, but the result is the same, isn't it? We query the sovereignty of God and his fairness and his justice when we look at life's experiences as they're apportioned to people on this planet. It seems that Asaph has been reading OK magazine or Hello magazine of his day and checking out the lifestyle of some of the celebrities around then. The wicked who prosper. He's been reading about bullies and gangsters. Those who get fat off others and who crush those others down and then retire to the Costa del crime to enjoy the proceeds of their ill-gotten gains. He's been watching people who have no regard for God or for others, but only for themselves, and yet seem to prosper. So you can read it through, these verse 2 through to verse 12. The prosperity of the wicked in verse 3. It seems they have no struggles, they're healthy and strong in verse 4. They have no burdens, no human ills in verse 5. Rather, they wear their pride like a necklace or violence like a new dress. They strut around. Verse 7, it knows no bounds, their conceit knows no bounds. And they even pour scorn on God. Verse 11, how can he know? Does he have knowledge? And the pitiful thing is, people flock to them, seeking to gain some of the proceeds of their wealth, hoping that it'll rub off on them. In summary, this is what the wicked are like, he says. Always carefree, they increase in wealth. I wonder if you've ever thought like this. If only I wasn't a Christian, perhaps I could cheat my tax return a bit. Perhaps I could tell a little lie or not tell the whole truth. Perhaps I'd have more time or more money instead of giving it to the church. Just to do those things that others do. Perhaps I could wash my car on a Sunday morning rather than come to church. Perhaps I could put my feet up rather than help with youth club on a Friday night. It's just not fair. And that leads him to his second surely in verse 13. Surely in vain, therefore, I've kept my heart pure. Surely in vain have I washed my hands in innocence. All day long I've been plagued. I've been punished every morning. Now, I don't know about you here, but he begins to get on my nerves a bit now. He's beginning to whinge, isn't he, just a bit, and lose my sympathy. In fact, it's fair to say he's exaggerating, isn't he? Because let's face it, not all godless people prosper, and neither do all godly people suffer. So verse 14 is probably a tad over-exaggerated, isn't it? All day long I've been plagued, I've been punished every morning. He's feeling sorry for himself, he's overdoing it. But you get his point. It doesn't seem fair when those who don't love the Lord prosper in a way that we don't. But just as after the first surely there was a big but, now after the second surely there's a big if in verse 15. And he says, if I had said, I will speak thus. Because actually he's thinking these things, but he hasn't put them into words. And you'll see back in verse 2, as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold, but not quite. He may have thought these things. He may have pondered them in his heart, but he hadn't verbalized them out loud to others. And there were three reasons why he didn't do that. Because he didn't want to betray the children of God in the family of God. He didn't want to let down all those who'd gone before, all those who'd been faithful servants. And he didn't want to risk hampering the faith of the younger children in the congregation now, who need assurance, who need certainty and not doubt. He recognises he has a responsibility for the spiritual care of others, to encourage others. And therefore, he doesn't speak of these things out loud, even though he thinks them. He also recognises that if he tried to understand these things, it would just blow his mind. It would be oppressive to him. For his own sanity, for his own well-being, he shouldn't dwell on such things. And thirdly, when he entered the sanctuary of God, he understood the final destiny of the wicked. Interesting point here. Asaph is struggling with the deep questions of faith and of life. And he didn't stay away from church and his fellow believers to wrestle with them. Rather, he attended the sanctuary of God. And it was there, in the worship of God, in the word of God, in the wisdom of God through others, that he found the answer to his questions. And I just say to you, too often people say, I need space, I'm not sure about this, I need time, I need to discover who I am, what it's all about. I can't face others, and so they stay away from church. I would say to you, actually it's harder away from church, that here is the place where you'll find answers in the love and care of other people and under the hand of God. In the Good News Bible, verse 15, where it says, your children, it's translated the family of God. Brothers and sisters, this is a place to resolve all our doubts, to be encouraging to one another, to do one anothering in love, to help one another in times of doubt. So here he's found the answer to the problem of why evil people prosper, and it brings him to his third surely. So in the context of the end of verse 17, I understood their final destiny. Surely you placed them on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. How suddenly are they destroyed, completely swept away by terrors. As a dream when one awakes, so when you arise, O Lord, you will despise them as fantasies. In the great perspective of eternity, the prosperity of the wicked is only fleeting. It's a flash in the pan. It's a mirage. It seems real here on earth until you get where you're going and then it vanishes into thin air. Looked at from an eternal perspective, the feet of the wicked are already on slippery ground. Their ruin, their destruction is their destination. I wonder if you've got an eternal perspective in your life. That life is greater than the sum of your days. This third surely seems to satisfy Asaph. But somehow, even though I'm not experiencing it now, and they are. Theirs will end, whereas mine will go on forever. It seems to satisfy him. But before he comes to his conditional sentence, his yet, in verse 21 and 22, he confesses his weaknesses to God. When my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you. Seems quite harsh, doesn't it, to call himself senseless, ignorant, a brute beast. After all, he's only considering these things. He's not voiced them. And even if he had voiced them, it's only reasonable, isn't it, to think, why, you know, where is God? Why are these people prospering? And yet we remember that Asaph has already concluded what he really believes. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. And his final summary conclusion is yet to be spoken, but it's understood. I have made the sovereign Lord my refuge. And therefore, in the light of these truths, for these truths to be complete and satisfying, for them to be the rocks upon which he stands, anchors for his soul, to doubt them, although human nature is to doubt God himself and to doubt God's promises and to put him in the place of a brute beast, senseless and ignorant. You see, the truth is staring him in the face that God is good, that God is sovereign, and yet he doubts. This is a truth he's experienced all his life, that God is good and God is sovereign, and yet in this moment, he doubts. But he does come to this conditional sentence. Surely, in verse 18, this is what happens to the evil. And verse 23, yet I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterwards you will take me into glory. One of the books I read this week had a whole sermon on these two verses. It's worth repeating the guy's headings, I think. He said, we have been grasped, we are being guided, and we will be glorified. The Lord's saying here, or Asaph is saying to the Lord, I've been grasped by you. Now you see, the usual way to put this is to say to God, you are always with me. Because that's what the Lord promises, isn't it? The Lord says, I'm always with you, therefore, you were always with me. But Asaph turns it round. And he somehow squeezes more out of this promise, doesn't he? Yet, I am always with you, he says. The other way round, it's a sort of, I'm going and you're coming with me. Thank you, Lord. Asaph's way round is, as God goes, then I go with him. Where he is, as he is, doing what he's doing, then I'm with him and I can't get lost because he holds my right hand. We've been grasped, and no difficult situations, no tough circumstances, no comparisons with the prosperity of the wicked can snatch us out of his hand. We've been grasped. And we're being guided. You know, it's so easy, isn't it, to pass over this. You guide me with your counsel. But just think about it. The eternal God, the maker of the universe, the creator of the world, the Lord over everything, has put things in place to guide each one of us. Little old you. The tiny speck in the great scheme of things, you. A bunch of atoms and water and cells that you are. You whom he has grasped, he guides. He guides us through scripture, which he's put there for us all, his wisdom for us all. He guides us by his Holy Spirit as we pray with those promptings and proddings. He guides us through our brothers and sisters in Christ. Just look around, folks. Here you'll find wisdom and counsel. The Lord has grasped us, the Lord is guiding us, and the Lord will glorify us. Afterwards, you will take me into glory. Here's that eternal perspective again. You know, our critics say it's just pie in the sky when you die. You've got no answers for now. Well, I just want to say to them, I'd rather have pie in the sky when I die than nothing, but also it's about steak on the plate while you wait, isn't it? We're grasped where we are, God is. How great is that? We're guided by all his wisdom, and to boot, we'll be glorified in the next world. And so Asaph goes on, whom have I in heaven but you? There is nothing on earth has nothing I desire besides you. It's all about the Lord. The one we were created to enjoy is our destiny, our fulfillment, our completeness in heaven and on earth. And as he says in verse 26, my flesh and my heart may fail. Things in this life may hurl themselves at me, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Here and then. Is it now and then? Here and beyond. Maybe trouble ahead, but while I'm grasped and guided and glorified, God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. And so his final conclusion, those who are far from you will perish, you destroy all who are unfaithful to you, but as for me, it's good to be near God. I have made the sovereign Lord my refuge. I will tell of all your deeds. I don't know about you, I just feel a little bit uncomfortable about consigning the evil to eternal punishment and destruction. That's why I'm glad that last line is there. Asaph enjoys the knowledge of the Lord as his refuge. It gives him a sense of well-being and contentment and worship and thanksgiving. And it also gives him this desire to tell others. God is the God of second chances. He's patient, not wanting any to perish. As we enjoy his presence with us and the knowledge that we have that he's in control over everything, that should prompt us to share the good news of God in Christ with others. So, have you? Have you made the sovereign Lord your refuge? Like Asaph, have you come to this turning point in your understanding of the sovereignty of God? So that even in the toughest of times, you can say, surely God is good. Let's pray together. But again, we acknowledge the wisdom of your word for our lives. And Lord, somewhere in here, perhaps not so well explained by the preacher today, but somewhere in here, Lord, is the secret to life. The secret, Lord, for a happy, content life. The secret for a fulfilled and satisfying life. We thank you for Asaph, Lord, and the way he has expressed this, to make the sovereign Lord his refuge. And even though, Lord, sometimes things come along to question that, nevertheless, to declare, surely God is good. Lord, impress these things on our hearts, we pray, and help us to view our life in the light of them. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.